Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for this opportunity to come together. We just pray that you give us understanding, give us clarity, and we pray that everything that we do this day is done in such a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Alrighty. I know we all like to talk, and talk is fun. I like to talk too.
Got to get our 16,000 words in or something like that, whatever it is.
All right. All right, so we left off in the middle of chapter 3 last week, and so we got to 3:7, and so we're going to actually finish chapter 3, and when we finish chapter 3, we will actually be finishing a section, because chapters 1, 2, and 3 are one section, right? And it's all about preparing Ezekiel for the ministry, and 4 through 7 will be its own little set. The disobedient nation, we'll get into that next week. So that's, you know, the outline here is pretty elaborate. There's a lot of details on there, but it's a pretty good layout of what really is happening in the book. So we're still finishing the first section today, 1 through 3, Ezekiel's call to ministry. And there's a lot of dynamics in there to try to encourage him to be able to do. He's going to be very different, to do ministry different than most of the other prophets. Many of the others were out about publicly speaking. That's not really going to be Ezekiel much. He's not out there publicly speaking much at all. He's going to be doing things. And sometimes his speech is to not say anything at all. And that's his ministry, is to not speak. And it sounds backwards, but you'll see what that means as we get into it. So we're still in the first section. So again, the glory of the Lord is one of those concepts that's more in the book of Ezekiel than anywhere. I mean, it just constantly is the theme of the book, the glory of the Lord. And so we'll see that come out as we go on. Just in brief summary, chapter 1 was about the four living creatures. Remember that? And then you had the wheels with all the eyes on it and all that. And they were all connected together. And then there was the great expanse above. So that just kind of gets you into the chapter 1 idea. And just another picture of that was, they're all below this expanse or this firmament, and then God is above. And the idea there is that God is so much higher than we are, and that's why the divider is there. He's above all men and in control of it all. And the creatures and the wheels were about God's will being accomplished throughout the entire earth all the time, consistently. And so, kind of a quick summary, I put the visions for the work, chapter 1, 4 through 2, 7, which we just talked about last week, a couple weeks ago. The visions for the work is the four living creatures, the wheels in motion, and the great expanse I just mentioned. That's the summary there. Then chapter 2, verse 8 starts about, really talking about the message, and that will get developed even more. Israel is a rebellious house. How many times did we read that they're a rebellious house? You're going to hear it repeated over and over again as we continue. And then Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll. It's sweet to the taste, but it's all four judgments. Remember that. And then he's going to tell him to speak to the house of Israel. Some will hear, many will not. And we did allude to that idea, and he'll build on that again. Even further, but the idea is he's going to be speaking to people that are so rebellious, most of which won't hear or care what he says at all. It's just amazing. And then the last part of that, the message is God will make Ezekiel strong for the task. His name means, you know, God will strengthen. That's what Ezekiel's name means, God will strengthen. And so this is what chapters 1 through 3 are about, God making Ezekiel stronger to get him ready for the ministry. And then where we're beginning today, in the main section here, the motivation for the work. It's going to be the glory of God that motivates him. And then Ezekiel is going to as we get right into the text here, say he's going to dwell with the people for 7 days. We'll see that as we dive into it. And it disturbs them. I don't know why. It doesn't say why it disturbs him that he's sitting with them for 7 days. He's just taking it in, listening, watching them and all that, but it seems to disturb them. And then Ezekiel is going to be called a watchman for Israel with significant consequences for how they respond. And it's up to them how they respond. And so that's going to be the motivation for the work as a watchman. So in brief, I'm just going to read the first seven verses to get us where we were, just the verses themselves here in chapter 3. 3:1, moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. We read that last week. I'm just going to run this up to verse 8, which is where we are. I just want to get us back into the sense of it, right? Verse 2, so I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. God gave him the scroll. The idea is, it's not about physically eating paper or leather or reeds or something. It's the idea of taking in God's word is the picture that he's referring to here. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I will give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Again, similar, we saw that with John, the Apostle John in Revelation, where he's given a scroll. He ate it. It was sweet in the mouth, but it became bitter in his stomach. That doesn't happen here. But it is still bitter because the message that he's about to speak is wrath, coming judgment, and all that, right? Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And so, which I find interesting, because in Ezekiel, he really emphasizes the name Israel. I mean, they've been called Israel to the north and Judah to the south, but he's really speaking to Judah to the south, but he's calling them Israel. The point is, they're all one. They're all going to be one. By the time you get to the end of the book, he emphasizes Judah and Israel are one. And he's thinking that term. God's thinking that as one, even now, even before he talks about the judgments and all that, he's looking at them as being just one people. And that's important. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. In other words, they speak the same language you do. Should be a very easy thing to do, but it's not going to be an easy thing to do. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand, surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Did you hear what God just said? Well, if I sent you to some foreign nation, that foreign nation is more likely to hear me and hear your words than I'm sending you to your own people, Israel, and they're less likely to hear my words and your words. Pretty amazing. Then this is where we left off last week. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. I mean, you get the point. They won't listen to Ezekiel because it's really God that they're rejecting. It's not you. Don't take it personal when they reject your words. It's really because they're rejecting me is the real point, right? And it's for all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. They're hard-hearted, right? They have that kind of an attitude. And so, in short, we saw, one little note here. There is none so deaf as a person who does not want to hear. And I'm thinking, putting this in the context of spiritual. Spiritually, if somebody doesn't want to hear, you can tell them all the truth all day long. They get none of it. They don't want to hear it. That's not something they're going to embrace at all. And God does make the point, cross-cultural communication is nothing compared to the obstacle of spiritual blindness, right? If they're spiritually blind, it's not about this language or that language or a language barrier. That's not the issue. The issue is they don't want to know. They know enough to say, nope, I don't want to know anymore. I don't want to know what God has to say. So anyway, I'm just going to go ahead and move on. This is the new section, chapter 3, verse 8, as we continue on that idea of preparing, really, Ezekiel for the ministry. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces. It's kind of like they're making mean faces at each other, is the imagery you got there. They're making, like, what are you saying, Ezekiel? I don't want to hear what you got to say anyway. And God said, I'm going to make your face just as strong as their face, and your forehead strong against their forehead. It sounds like they're butting heads, right? Is the picture. Spiritually, they are. When you tell somebody the truth and they don't want to hear it, then it's like butting heads against each other. So God will enable the prophet to live up to his name. He's going to be strengthened, and this is what God's saying he's going to do here. He's going to strengthen him for this task. Meaning, he may not think that he's able to do what he's going to be asked to do, but he will be at the time. And that's true for us as well. Sometimes we may think that it's more than I can do, it's beyond me, but God can strengthen us to do, if it's his will, whatever it is that he wants us to do. So the Lord had made Ezekiel as hard-nosed as the Israelites. He would not give up speaking to them any more than they would refuse to listen to him. It's kind of like God saying, I'm going to be very persistent too. They don't want to hear, I'm going to keep speaking. And of course, in the meanwhile, they're becoming more accountable for what they hear and choose to reject. Now, you know, in the meanwhile, that's an important concept. Just because they're not hearing doesn't mean they get off. It means they're more accountable, right? So the word strong, actually in the Hebrew, is a play on the name Ezekiel, again, to harden, to strengthen. God's strengthening Ezekiel, and yet they're hard. They're hard, and he needs to be strengthened. It's actually a play on the words. God's making him stronger because they're harder, because the people are hard. It's kind of, you may not necessarily see it in the English, but you can see the similarity of the words in the Hebrew. So belief in God is not a crutch for those too weak to stand on their own. You know, that's one of those silly things that unbelievers like to say. You're just so weak, you need God, and you're like, oh, I am so weak and I need God. But it's real, we have to come to realize how weak we really are, right? God makes us followers, makes his followers strong enough to stand against anything or anyone, including those who hate what is right. Now, we live in a world, I mean, especially the last few years, that it's pretty obvious they hate what is right. And they can tell, they can sense it, they know. But yet we reject what is right. And it's demonic, and that's pretty obvious. Ezekiel had to deal with those kinds of attitudes. It's the same spirit behind it, the same devil and all demons and all to go with it. Taking God's message of judgment to an unyielding people was a tough task. So he was going to be told, this is what I want you to do, and they're not likely to listen to you. Well, who wants to sign up for that? I mean, nobody's going, I volunteer for that. No, usually not, right? But that's what God's asking Ezekiel to do. So God encouraged Ezekiel by offering him the needed strength. And that there's no different there with him than it is for us. If we want to do something and the Lord gives us a burn and a desire to do something, he'll give us the strength just like he did Ezekiel. Verse 9, like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead, right? I made it just as hard as the hardest stone you can think of. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks. You know, some people are like, well, you give me a dirty look. Well, so what? You know, get over it, is what he's going to be telling Ezekiel here. Don't worry about their dirty looks, their ugly looks they're going to make at you, though they are a rebellious house. We've seen those words over and over again. God makes it very obvious. They have that face because they're rebellious in the first place, right? So actually, I put a couple of images of the black diamond and a white diamond. When you're more familiar with the white idea of the diamond, very, very hard. He uses flint as an idea, so you can sharpen things with things. You know, it's very, very hard. So again, he's saying Ezekiel should not fear his audience. Don't fear them. Don't be afraid of them. God's sending you out there. God's going to be with you, right? His name Ezekiel should remind him that, you know, God will strengthen. So God will strengthen. That's what it means. So therefore, I'm just going to go out there knowing and trusting that God's going to help me through this, right? God will equip Ezekiel to face head on the rebellious house of Israel. Head on, just boom, right there, face to face, nose to nose, you know, is the picture that he's making here, like hard face against hard face. And I say this, they will spiritually bump heads. That's, you know, not physically bumping their heads and all that, but you get the idea. Spiritually, they are bumping heads with each other. It is sad to observe that the exile and that the affliction did not make the Jews any more responsible to God. So they've already been taken captive. They've already been taken out of the land. He's talking to the people who are already captives because of their hard-headedness and their rebellion. And yet, guess what? You're going to continue to speak to them and they're still not going to get it. Why are we here? Why are we in Babylon? Why aren't we back in? Well, because of you and your attitude and all that goes with it. Oh, it can't be us. There's got to be another reason, right? Seems like that's how they're looking at it. So they don't make, it's really their response. Rather, it's their hardened by their own suffering. So sometimes when you go through difficult times, it can do either two things. Turn you to trust in the Lord when you go through a hard time. Or sometimes you go through a hard time and you start blaming God. I'm going to blame God. And so I can think of some examples of some videos I've seen recently of someone who are nominally Christians, and they're mad at God for allowing Charlie Kirk to be killed. And I think that was a tragedy, unbelievable, what happened to Charlie Kirk. But the point being, some were saying, I'm mad at God that God allowed this to happen. Well, somebody has got a close relationship with the Lord knows that there's something bigger going on there than Charlie's life. I mean, he had an incredible influence, and they allowed it to happen. He allowed it to happen so he can multiply his effectiveness, it seems. It's pretty obvious. But the point is, some people have this attitude where they get mad at God because of hard things that go on, and we shouldn't. Those that have a relationship with the Lord knows that sometimes he'll allow tragedy and turn it into something wonderful. Pretty amazing. Verse 10. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I will speak to you, and hear with your heart. So receive it and comprehend it, is really saying. Not just receive, not just, that's why I always say, I don't want us reading the Bible where we're just reading it through in a hurry. Slow down, read it, and hear it, right? Meaning with the idea of comprehending what it's actually saying. So the Lord Yahweh, God himself, instructed Ezekiel further to take to heart all that he would tell him. Say, make sure you're listening to everything I'm saying, because it's going to help you. Right? The Word of God is going to help you if you're taking it in. God's Word must become a part of the messenger before he or she can go out to speak to others. I think that's true. I think that's one of those things that, you know, the more we understand God's Word, the easier it is to relate it to other people. I think that's pretty important. That's important for Ezekiel, even especially since he's going to be asked to do some things that are different than other prophets in a lot of ways, a lot different. What an insight into how inspiration worked in this case. The prophet had to listen, had to receive, comprehend it, right? And then speak the message. That's just the way it works out. I mean, God, when God wrote the word, he gave them the actual words that he wants to speak. In the same way that he gave inspiration, the exact words, that's exactly how the prophet is supposed to take it. Take it in, comprehend it, and then relay it out. And so that's just a kind of a picture of how inspiration works. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, quote, thus says the Lord God, that's a phrase that you many, many, many times in the whole book of Ezekiel, whether they hear or whether they refuse. He's making the point. There's going to be some that will hear, and there's going to be many, most, that will not. Again, it seems odd that they will not be hearing. You would think they'd be very willing. Man, look at where we are. I think we're in captivity for a reason. And they, you think because of that, they'd be very open to hear. So he was to go to the Jewish exiles and relay God's messages, whether they paid attention or not, right? Whether they listened or not. There has always been a spiritual divide within national Israel. I mean, we're looking at, in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were saintly. They never did anything wrong. They were always trusting in God. They never did anything self... Okay, maybe not. Maybe they did all those things wrong. But to get the idea, even in the patriarchs themselves, and then all the generations after that, they always seem to have a divide. Even when you get to the time of the Exodus, there's always going to be some that will reject what God's saying. And God has to open up a hole and 3,000 get killed. You get all the pictures. Always been a national divide. So when you say Israel, doesn't guarantee that's a believer, right? Especially, we know that even today. Some are covenant people by lineage only. They're a descendant of Abraham. So they're by covenant, being a descendant of Abraham, they are a covenant people. But others are trusting, obeying, and have a heartfelt covenant followers. That's what Paul talks about. Not all Israel are of Israel. So he's distinguishing those who are descendant of Abraham from those who are believers and are descended from Abraham. Only the believers are truly Israel, or the true Israel. Okay, so now he gets into the motivation for the work. And so that's going to be glory, and he's a watchman, he's a number of things. So this is we'll get right on through to the end of the chapter 3 here. So verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up And I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. So he starts out with, what's going to motivate him is, believe it or not, glory. We're like, well, how does glory help us? Well, he'll go into some of that, how it's the nature of God, the character of God, that have this glory. So the Spirit lifted me up is a phrase used to describe the prophet being elevated to another heavenly vision. He's given lots of visions. He's seen lots of things. And so he's seeing this vision of God's glory right here. Ezekiel is receiving active personal revelation in the form of visions and words. So he's hearing information, and that's important for him. He needs it. The sound was of voices that blessed God for his glory. So there's not just the idea of glory. There's all these voices, all these living creatures, and all this or praising God for his glory and all that. And it's like, if they're praising God for his glory, maybe that should be motivating me. Ezekiel is the implication of the text there. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another. Remember in chapter 1 he talked about them, that he stretched out and they touched one another. And the noise of the wheels besides them, the turning wheels with the eyes and everything going in all directions, and a great thunderous noise. We're talking about the thunder and lightning picture. So Ezekiel heard the sound of the cherubim's wings, the sound of the wheels rumbling. So he's trying to make sense out of what all this noise is. It's the idea of God's glory. There's a power behind the glory of God. And so, because God's working in man's life and all that, but the glory itself should be a motivator and energy for Ezekiel. It appears Ezekiel was having another vision. I think that's pretty clear here. He's seeing these things again. This is the sound of Yahweh's, or God's throne chariot, lifting up and moving. The movement is creating a voice. The movement of the living creatures and the wheels seems to be creating the voice. It's all kind of working together. It may not seem natural in a human in our human realm, because this is divine. This is a supernatural event. So the chariots, living creatures, and the movements of them and the sound that it makes seems to be creating voices that they're hearing. So the lifting up of the Spirit is equating with the lifting up of the throne chariot. So as it comes up and it's moving and doing things around the world, working in man's hearts, there's voices glorifying God. The glory picture is going on there. Hopefully it kind of makes sense. It's, glory is the key concept here. 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. You know, there are times that we do things and we're not always motivated to do it, but God's still going to work us through, because our emotions sometimes go up and down and all that. Well, he went in bitterness, but he'll explain, I think, what we mean by that. In the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So I think Ezekiel is going to be learning some things, and I'll describe that in a moment. So the Spirit lifted him up where he had been in the earlier vision. It's like going back to the same vision, but now he's building on what he saw in chapter 1 all over again. Now he's building more. The glory is being added into the four living creatures, the moving wheels, the firmament, and all that. Now the glory of God is being added to the mix. So the Lord influenced him so strongly that he felt he had to obey. And so, you know, like Jonah, when he got finally kicked, thrown off of the boat, and the Lord's protecting him. He's in the belly of this giant fish for 3 days and three nights. And in the meanwhile, he learns, okay, I'll go wherever you want me to go, Lord. Get me out of this situation. Anyway, he feels compelled to obey. I put Jeremiah 20, verse 9, said this. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary holding it back, and I could not. Meaning, I didn't want to, but if the words of God were so real and burning in my heart, I couldn't hold back. I had to say something about it. Kind of what was going on in Ezekiel's mind as well. But here's a little bit more description, I think, of what he means by the bitterness and that he was talking about. The phrase, I went in bitterness, can mean one of two different ideas. One, Ezekiel is upset at having to give a hard message, which he knows will be rejected. Well, we can understand how that could be true. It'd be hard to give a message knowing they're not going to receive it. But think number two is what's really happening. Ezekiel was filled with righteous indignation of God at the sin of the Jewish nation. He's, because of that, they're blowing out the sprinklers. That's why it's so extra loud. So Ezekiel is beginning to sense the sinfulness of his own people, and that was giving him the bitterness. That was giving him the hardness. He's, why are these people so hard? Why are they? So he's not frustrated like he doesn't want to do it. He's frustrated that they don't want to hear him. They don't want to listen to him. So again, I say the context seems referred to number two. They don't want to hear God, and he's bitter that they're so hard against God. Ezekiel was bitter and angry, not at God, but at the sins and attitudes of the people. I think that's an important way of looking at it. I think that's what was going on, meaning he was beginning to get the point. He was getting stronger. The Lord was strengthening him, right? Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, and I'll show you that on the map in a moment, who dwelt in the river Chebar, which we talked about. That's a canal. That's like a 60-mile canal, an irrigation canal. They dug off the Euphrates, and it goes around 60 miles and so they could water more plants and all that. And I sat where they sat. I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So he's sitting there and just watching him. So apparently he's from a certain area of the Chebar, and he came down to where most of the workers were at. He's in the priesthood. You know, it doesn't matter what you were necessarily when you were taken captive. You're going to do whatever they tell you to do. But usually they put you in the context that where you're good at, so they can put you to work. So he was, remember, he was a priestly line, and the other people, just other people, farming, doing the work. So Tel Abib is to the north. Again, you get the Euphrates River coming from north to south. And just above Tel Abib would be Babylon itself, the city. And it's on the Chebar, right, on that canal. The red is the canal. The blue, of course, is the river. So that's, you know, he's just not too far from Babylon itself. And so he goes there and hangs out for them for 7 days, is what he's saying. He hangs out with them for about 7 days. So Ezekiel physically traveled to the Jewish exiles who were living in a Chebar at Tel Abib settlements, with the idea he was hanging out with them. Well, I think we'll get into a little bit as to why, and why 7 days. So the Babylonians may have situated them there to rebuild and repopulate the site. There was a site, remember, there was actually a hill, and what was around it, they were probably growing their crops, is what they were doing. So, in other words, they were put in this place so that they could do work. They're slaves now. They have no choice. They've been taken captives, and they're going to be doing that kind of work for them. So Tel Abib was the main city for the Jewish captives. That was where they were sent. There's that one big mound, but all around it was where they would farm. And that irrigated water that was there for the purpose of the farm. And it's a settlement by the Grand Canal, close to the city and the poor. Remember, the poor is actually right below it. So between Babylon and the poor is Tel Abib, which is where they were. But all of those are on that canal. They're not on the Euphrates itself, right? So we were talking about the glory of the Lord, and he's motivated by the sound and all that went with it, the glory of the Lord. And then he's going to get into, but another thing that motivates him is he's going to be called a watchman with the responsibilities of being a watchman, starting here in verse 16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, so the word of the Lord again speaking to him, that word of the Lord came to me is repeated over and over and over again. Many of the chapters start out with that the word of the Lord came to me saying, and then he would fill in the gaps. So when Ezekiel arrived, he sat for 7 days among the exiles, and his presence disturbed them. They were astonished at him, like, why is he here? What's he here for? Wasn't told to say anything. He's just going to sit there and hang out with the guys. And they're like, well, you don't belong with us. You belong over there. You're not part of it. Why is he here? Why is he hanging out for 7 days? It astonished them, confused them, but now they're aware of him, because he hung out with them for 7 days. They still think he's kind of weird, right, at this point. So Ezekiel was mourning for those who were spiritually dead. I think that's part of it. So 7 days was a time that the Jews would mourn, like in when Jacob died there in Genesis 50, they mourned for 7 days. So he sat there for 7 days mourning. But Ezekiel was mourning for the people of Israel. They're still in captivity, not want the death of one person, but the really kind of the death of all those people as they were now taken as slaves. And number 7 days was the time it took to consecrate a priest. Ezekiel was, again, a priest of the priestly line, a Levite. So you could say he's being consecrated while he's just sitting there, saying nothing, just hanging out with the people there in Chebar, right? And he's just watching, and they're like, what's this guy all about? They don't know. He's just kind of a strange guy sitting here. Some might recognize him, but probably most did not. So anyway, it's a time of consecration or mourning. Both of those are possible. So Ezekiel sat with the sorrowing people for 7 days, the usual period to show grief. And I think grief might have been the main of it. But it was also his initiation, because when you get to chapter 4 is when he's going to start his ministry. Again, he's just being prepared at this point. He's not actually being told, now do this and say that and all this stuff. So, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Watchman, like a sentry guard over a wall, and they're watching, and they're looking out and seeing if, oh my goodness, there's raiders coming in. They're coming in from the east. You better, you know, well, they would have to sound the alarm. That's the watchman picture, right? Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. So, and the point is, you don't speak, Ezekiel, until I tell you to speak, and I will tell you what to speak when it's written, when I'm ready for you to speak. It is really the point with Ezekiel, very different than the others. They were speaking all the time. Most of his time wasn't spent speaking. So God told Ezekiel that he had appointed him as a ministry that was similar to that of a watchman, because most of the time the watchman is not talking. Not, you know, he's looking, he's watching, he's looking around, shouldn't be distracted, he's just watching. That's exactly what Ezekiel is going to be, a quiet person, not saying a lot, but watching over the people for the idea of protecting them, right? For the threat of a city, a watchman would let the people know, they'd ring the bell, oh my goodness, they're coming, the people are coming, get everybody alerted. He's going to be the guy that from time to time would be getting everybody alerted that judgment is coming. It's already hard to imagine. They're already in judgment. They're already in captivity, right? And yet they got to be told that more judgment. But he's really referring to, they're already captives. They're already slaves. They're already doing work and all this. They've been there for about 5 years. Ezekiel has been. And he's just beginning to get started on his ministry. Yeah, but what he's referring to, though, is what's going to happen a couple of years later. Real soon in Jerusalem, when the Jerusalem finally, that third siege, when they take over the city, burn it down, and of course they destroyed the temple, being the big deal. That's what he's referring to. That's a judgment that's coming. They're already in judgment, but yet they should be learning from that, but they're being told, if you have any hope of going back to Jerusalem, don't. It's going to go away. Oh man, that's like taking their hope away from them, right? Whenever Ezekiel received a word from the Lord, he was to pass it along to the Israelites. He said that over and over again. That was true for Jeremiah and Hosea as well, but more so for Ezekiel, because a lot of times he was just told, don't say anything, don't say anything, now say it. God's timing. God says, I have made you a watchman. It's going to be explained later on, chapter 33. He's going to open up that whole idea of a watchman. But right now, he's made him a watchman. Again, the one who's shouts out when danger is coming. That's an important concept. So Ezekiel's role was to be a spiritual watchman, warning the people of the judgment to come. And again, that judgment for the most part was what's going to happen in Jerusalem. They don't have more judgment. They're already in judgment. They're already in captivity. They're already slaves. They're already being whipped and told to work harder, work more, and already enduring all that, what's going on. They're talking about the fact that their homeland, Jerusalem and the city, especially the temple, are going to be destroyed. And that should be more motivating for them. We don't want that to happen. We're hoping to go back someday. Well, it's your bad condition is going to get worse, is what he's going to have to tell them. Ezekiel's obedience, or Israel's obedience rather, is determines her destiny. And she will, now, the destruction in Jerusalem And the temple is going to happen. God already said it's going to happen. He made that very plain. But their attitude about it really matters how that's going to affect their everyday life. So the prophets reminded Israel of the consequences of disobedience. That's what he's saying. If you disobey and you keep this selfish attitude, your life is going to be more miserable. Yeah, they say, it can't be any more miserable. We don't need you. And you can see how hard-nosed they can be and will be. So how do people respond to the prophet's message? Repentance or hardness, which one determines their future? Some things are set in stone that God's going to do. But personally, remember this, the first 24 chapters are all about personally. He's not talking nationally as a nation. He's talking for you personally. Your attitude affects your everyday life, is what he's really telling him there. 18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning. Now he's going to give you some iffy questions, right? You shall surely die, and you don't give him any warning, nor speak to warn the wicked of his wicked way to save his life. That same wicked man shall die, right, in his iniquity, because he's doing wickedness. But his blood I will require at your hand. Oh, so we're held accountable for not telling people, not warning people, when we should be warning people, is what he's telling that to Ezekiel very plainly. You're going to be held accountable. Held accountable in this context ends up meaning his life, physical life, not talking about eternal life, but talking about his physical life, his soul will be required of him, is the soul, is the life of the body and all that. If Ezekiel failed to pass along a message of warning to the Israelites, warning them to repent or to die, the Lord would hold Ezekiel personally responsible, right, for that fate. Oh, they're still going to be judged for their wickedness and for their hard-heartedness and all that, their sinfulness. But then Ezekiel would, if he doesn't continue to warn them, even though they don't listen, and he knows they're not going to listen, that would probably be the context. He knows these people. I know that group. They never listen to me. But I'm not going to warn them. God's saying, no, you better warn them anyway, because I'm going to hold you responsible for it. Even though we know they're not going to listen, God wants them to be held accountable, give them more opportunity to hear the truth. If a righteous person, somebody is a believer, normally a righteous person, right, turned to sin, and Ezekiel failed to warn him of his consequences, even though the Lord would put, you know, he could put him to death, the Lord would also hold Ezekiel accountable. So somebody who's normally hard-hearted, and you don't tell him, he's going to be accountable. Somebody who's normally a good person, a righteous person, goes into sin, and you don't tell them that they can get their life right, you're also going to be held accountable for not. In both cases, Ezekiel is held accountable. So the first one tends to be an unbeliever just doing his own thing. The other one tends to be a righteous, normally a righteous person who just got off track. He just needs to be corrected and brought back on the path. But we're still held accountable to let them know that they're off track. So the phrase, you shall surely die, again, it refers to physical death. You shall die. You're not going to have the privilege of ministering and encouraging people any further. Being called to serve God is a great honor, but it also carries great responsibilities required at your hand. God's saying, I'm giving you responsibility. New Testament talks about that. You know, those who teach the Word of God are doubly judged, as the Word of God makes it plain. We're judged higher to a higher standard, and we're more accountable than just every other believer. The teacher is held to a higher standard. And so that's true for Ezekiel as well. If I know God's message and do not speak, it brings spiritual consequences, as does ignoring the message once given. So he's saying, you know, you can see an obvious application for us. If we know the truth and we know this person is an unbeliever and you have an opportunity to speak to them about Christ and you don't, you say, I don't care. Well, that's a bad attitude. You're going to be held accountable. Now, in the same way that Ezekiel was being told, if you don't do this, you're going to be held accountable in the sense of you're probably going to die. You're going to be taken out of this life. Us, we have the judgment seat of Christ, and we have rewards given and rewards taken, and it's a little bit of dynamics change. But we're still accountable to give out that message that we know that people need. So the term blood is used as a metaphor of death. You know, blood, your blood is accountable. The ancients knew that as the blood flowed away, so the life was too. So again, he's therefore the life was the life of the blood. So the point is, you are blood. Your blood is accounted. Their blood is going to be on your hands. Pitcher is the idea that you're going to end up dying because of it, and they're still going to be judged, and you didn't help the situation. That's why we need to see it as a privilege to be able to speak. This is why it's a motivation. It's a privilege because we have the opportunity to tell them something that they need to hear. Even though some will not hear, we're still motivated to do that. So God wanted the people to know that they had been warned. That's kind of the important point. Even though that you know this group's not going to listen to you, guess what? You're still accountable to tell them. You're still accountable to tell them the truth. It holds them accountable. And one of these days I'll do a section on what hell is like and what it means in hell. Because I think this kind of stuff really is important there. It's the kind of things that God will bring to you. Remember, it's things that happened in your life. And everybody that came to you in the past and told you about Christ. And somebody doesn't believe, and they're going to probably remember every occasion will come to them. But anyway, it's important. They need to be warned. The emphasis, if you look at it, the emphasis of the singular pronouns was the wicked, him, his. Again, it's all personal. He's not talking national. He's talking about you. Every individual has their responsibility to trust the Lord, believe, and all that goes with that. And that's the whole tenor of this section. The ministries of Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Isaiah were more national, right, than they were individual. They were more about, hear, O Israel, hear the as a nation, this judgment's coming. But when it comes to Ezekiel, especially the first 24 chapters, it's all about you individually, you personally, him, her, right? You get the idea, it's a personal thing. I mean, national is made up of all a bunch of persons, right? We're all individuals that make up the nations, but his focus was on the individual to actually trust. Ezekiel's ministry was more personal, focused on individual responsibility to trust and to obey God, right? And so he wasn't he wasn't focused on the nation as much as he was on the individual heart. I think that's pretty important. People are not to assume that ignorance, no warning, even owing to the negligence of preachers, right? The idea is will be any. There's no excuse for your sin. You will be held accountable for your sin. You say, but no preacher came and told me, oh, but you knew it was sin. You didn't need to be reminded. The preacher was just there to remind you of your sin. But it's not like you're not held accountable until he neglects you. You're accountable if you sin. Regardless, is obviously pretty important. So to save his life refers to physical death, not eternal damnation. And that's the point here. That may be the consequence for many. So anyway, he's referring to the idea of physical life. Remember, most of their promises were physical. For us, it's more spiritual. We're not promised a mansion. We're not promised everything we want, all the money and land flowing with milk and honey. There is no such promise for the church. Ours is spiritual. Theirs was physical and all that went with it. So it's completely different thinking. Verse 19, yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, and you have delivered your soul. Meaning, you didn't have to die. The consequence isn't laid on you. You did what you're supposed to do, and they just rejected it, right? Right. The wicked does not turn from his wickedness. He's held accountable. Regardless of the preacher or the prophet, they're held accountable for their sin. That's important to understand that up front. If, however, Ezekiel did warn the people that they refused to repent, right, then they would die for their sin. They would be held accountable for that. But the Lord would not hold Ezekiel responsible. Same principle. If the people back in Judah continued in their sins. Now, he's talking to the people in captivity in Babylonia, right? But he's now, I'm talking about the people, still a few people back in Jerusalem itself. If the people back in Judah continued in their sins, they and their land and the cities would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army once again. And of course, that's going to happen very soon in his life. If, on the other hand, the people would turn to God, God would spare them. But they don't turn to God. That seems to be the obvious big point. So this is a major theological truth of both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which deals with individual responsibility more than anything. It's up to them. If they have the right response, God will reward them as a result and bless them. And if they have a hard heart, then all bets are off. Your life could very well be ending soon. All people are individually responsible to God, but believers have a special responsibility to warn the unbelievers of the consequences of rejecting God. Right? We have a special privilege. That was true for them as it is for us today. No difference that way. Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, right, and commits iniquity, he's a right, normally a righteous person, normally believes, but he gets off track, right? And he commits iniquity. And I lay a stumbling block before him. It's kind of like a path. You're walking on this path. Whoa, something's in my way. A stumbling block's in the way. He shall die because you did not give him warning. Now, his emphasis is back on Ezekiel. He shall die because you didn't give him a warning. You see, the implication is coming back on Ezekiel. Because you didn't give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hands. Pretty heavy verse. I mean, again, try to imagine the verse, all that he's talking about there. Let me try to break it down. Here's a person who was obeying God by doing what was right, but fell into sin. You know, that would kind of like be every one of us, like maybe double hand. Well, and that can happen to anybody. And then God took his life in chastisement. God took his life because of it, because he got into sin. Now, he could have been told right away and warned right away and then got back on track, and then he would have been, life would have continued on. We got to realize that life is, in every regard, a privilege, right? This physical life. And the longer the life, we would say there's more blessing there. The Lord allowed us to have a longer life. So being taken out isn't such a good thing. It's less blessing. So the saint needs the watchman's warnings as much as the sinner does, right? The saint who gets off track needs that warning. I do say the conditions are different with the church than it is with Israel. Theirs is more about physical life being taken out, but that doesn't mean that in the church people's physical life is not taken out, because it is. Remember, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11, even in the context of the Lord's Supper, because of their not receiving the word and because of their sin, some are taken out. He actually refers to that idea. So some do lose their life in this life as well. God tests, he calls it a stumbling block, God tests all those who belong to him, and a whole bunch of verses you can look to. God tests those. God chastens, Hebrews 12, talking about that he chastens those whom he loves. If he loves you, he's going to correct you when you get off track. If you get off track and you do bad things and God's not chastening you, he doesn't love you. I mean, that would be the opposite implication. But he does. If you're really his child, he's going to put things into life from time to time that keep you from getting too far off track, right? Ezekiel uses the metaphor of a stone or an obstacle placed on the road, life's path. I put life's path, the road meaning, you know, life, as a way of denoting a life test trial. So God puts life test trials in front of us all the time. Everyone probably knows that life isn't always easy. Life always seems to find obstacles and seems to have things that get in our way. And I can't believe this is happening. Why is it happening now? Why got the... Well, maybe the Lord's trying to teach us something, and that's when we need to be more sensitive. Well, Lord, why are these things happening? Teach me what you want me to learn from it. The fact that God tests humans demands that humans have a God-given free will. He's given us opportunities to use our free will all along, right? I mean, it's something that God has given to us. But he uses tests to help us to make right decisions. And that's our responsibility, is to make right decisions, not continue on bad decisions, because they're only going to make your life worse. If there's no personal responsibility, there can be no ethical consequences. And so every choice has a consequence, every single one, and there's always a responsibility for it. So the interpersonal relationship desired by God of his human creatures demands, again, a free will. I want to emphasize that. God gives us a choice. It's a very personal thing. Personally, we are given a choice. And oftentimes we know, we can sense what is the good choice and what's a bad choice. And when we choose that bad choice over the good choice, we know we chose the wrong choice. But we did it anyway, right? That's a real thing. So anyway, that's given us free will. Ezekiel also emphasizes an individual aspect of faith and obedience that's unique to the prophets who usually address them, national Israel. So there's this national sense of talking to the whole nation of Israel, but most of it in Ezekiel is going to be personal. Because God made a covenant with Abraham, and then ultimately it became a nation. There's no, the United States is a special nation and God blessed of God, like a covenant. No, He blesses us like He would any other person in any other nation. But we have certainly had a lot of blessings in our own country, and we seem to have abused those. Anyway, there's a national aspect, but most of what Ezekiel is personal. Though each sinner is responsible for his own sin, the prophet who is negligent, his blood I require, in his duty to proclaim the warning message, becomes accountable in God's sight. He's still making that point. This is why I call this motivation. God's motivating him by you're accountable for how you respond and how you tell a message or neglect to tell a message. You're held accountable. That's a motivator. That's why that seems like the right description for this section. A couple of verses that stand out to me. Acts 18, talking about in the context of Paul. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your necks," because they were rejecting him. "I am clean. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Talking to the same stiff-necked Jews, Paul's trying to talk to the Jews. Remember, that was the first thing, whenever Paul went someplace, first thing he did is he go to the synagogues. Always went to the synagogues, always talked to them. In this context, he said, "You guys, your blood's upon your own neck. I told you the truth. I'm no longer held accountable. Now you're accountable for what I told you, and you reject it." Even for a contemporary preacher, there is such a warning as Hebrews 13:7. It says this, 17 rather, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." The whole idea is spiritual leaders, we should follow. We should follow spiritual leaders because their purpose is for your good and for your welfare. Certainly the consequence for such unfaithfulness on the preacher's part includes divine chastening and loss of eternal rewards. The idea, the judgment seat of Christ and all that. We are going to one day stand before the Lord. That's another motivator, I would say, as well, right? 21, "Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took that warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul." You're going to continue on ministry, and you're going to continue being effective in people's lives. But he's talking about a believer who got off track and got back on track because of what you said. That's all good. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, the Mosaic Law, Christ fulfilled the law. And in some ways, you could say being in Christ is a higher law. Because seems like a higher standard than even the law of Moses. But they were under the law of Moses. It promised life for obedience and death for disobedience. That's pretty clear, right? This was physical life and physical death, not eternal life. No one's ever saved because they keep the law or don't keep the law. But the law was, in obeying it, was about keeping your physical life. The possibility here of premature death or physical death or extended life is what he's referring to. Extended life or snuffed out life, right, because of your sinfulness. Eternal life and eternal security are not the issues here. Sometimes people, especially those in the covenant world, where they can take the Old Testament and the New Testament and just kind of put it all in a blender and mix it all up, and they can read the things that were said about Israel and make it seemingly applied to the church, is completely false. It's wrong. Israel had their own promises, their own covenant. We don't have the same exact promises and the same covenant, right? We're under the new covenant. They were under the different covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant was about physical life and all that went with it. Ours is about not how much blessings we're going to receive in this life, but in the life to come more than ever. So the prophet had done his duty here, is what he said. That's when he told him the truth, and they changed. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, "Arise, go out to the plain, and there I shall talk with you." Again, he's not the one speaking yet. God's the one speaking to him, to Ezekiel, right? While Ezekiel was among the exiles at Tel Aviv, the Lord directed him to go out to the nearby plain. Remember, there's this hill, but all around that hill was the plain. That's where they would do the farming and all that, where the Lord promised to speak to him. So he's going to go out, he's going to speak. This is not new. I got Acts 9:6, where talking about Paul, actually the time of his conversion. He said this, So he, trembling, talking about Paul, and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the city, and I will tell you what you must do." God does that oftentimes. He doesn't give us all the detail. Just take this one step, get this far, and then I'll tell you what to do. Trust me along the way. I'll give you the information when you need it. And that's in Paul's context. Paul also in Galatians 1, same idea. "To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." I didn't go to somebody else for advice. I went, did exactly what the Lord told me to do, waiting on the Lord to tell me what to do. I didn't confer with man. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles," the other apostles. I didn't ask anything from them. I only heard what the Lord wanted, right? "But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, he was in Arabia for like 3 years, right? He was there learning from the Lord. So everything he learned was from the Lord. And so anything he says isn't from hearsay or some apostle before him. It's simply what the Lord wanted him to do. So he's telling Ezekiel to do the same thing, right? "I'm going to give you what you need to know only when you need to know it and not before." 23, "So I rose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there," back to that glory idea, "like the glory which I saw at the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." And so it's an overwhelming thing, the presence of God, the glory of the Lord is. "So Ezekiel obeyed the Lord. While he was standing on the plain, he saw another vision of God's glory, and he prostrated himself to the ground." We would all do the same thing. You can only imagine what it would be like. God's glory and presence were not limited to Canaan, right, nor the temple. The exiles needed to know this. So he's really speaking to the people when he starts speaking, and minister to those in captivity. So I think once you get the point, he's not limited to Jerusalem and the temple and Canaan in that region there. He's the God that's in charge of these guys as well, that's involved with it. That's the glory idea. It covers it all. God's glory and presence were not limited to Canaan. God did not abandon them, right? And God was not limited to the Holy Land. I want you to get it. So you guys in captivity, God didn't abandon you, but you still got to make some good choices. And then God's not limited to the Holy Land, meaning it's not just there. Wherever you are, God's with you. Notice how the glory is personified. It stands. So glory stands. So it's kind of given like a life to it. Glory stands. The terms glory and name, if you ever think about this, both stand for the personal presence of God. My name, my glory, refers to the very presence of God. Whether you use the word glory or name, it's referring to the very presence of God. I think that's an important concept. 24, "Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, 'Go shut yourself inside your house.'" He hasn't said anything yet, right? Still hasn't spoken anything. He's God telling him to go inside this house. "The Spirit strengthened Ezekiel to stand up and instructed him to go into his house, shut himself inside the house." That's just part of his ministry. This is what God's telling him to do. "This is the same Spirit that entered Ezekiel and caused him to stand earlier in chapter 2. Spirit is a way of referring to God himself, because he spoke. The Spirit spoke. God spoke. The Spirit, you get the... When it says Spirit or it says God, it's the same. It's God speaking. You get the small indication of the idea of the Trinity. "Ezekiel was allowed to speak only when God had a message for the people. Thus the people knew that whatever Ezekiel said was his message," God's message. Ezekiel was to fulfill much of his ministry at home, right? Most of it was at home, not going out in the streets, in the public. Most of his ministry is going to be at home, and you'll see why. Thereby limiting it to those who came by to his house. And we'll see that it happens over. People had to come by his house to see what he's saying. 25, and you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them. So he's saying, it only refers to this idea of them binding his hands right here. That's the only time. So the implication seemed to be, at least at one time, they're trying to stop him from doing. He's not even out in the public. He's at his house, and he's still trying to stop him, whatever he's trying to do, what the Lord's telling him to do. There's no further mention in the book of Ezekiel of him being bound, right? Just this one time. But the idea is, I think they're trying to say, they're going to try to stop whatever you're doing, your message from getting out. Apparently some Israelites bound him for at least for a while, though the text doesn't make any reference to it. I said that already, right? It's clear from the context that there will be opposition to Ezekiel's message. Even when he's doing it at home, it's too much for them to handle, right? You get you see the rebellion they got going on. So Jewish people used the word bound, quote unquote, bound Ezekiel in the sense that their sins made it necessary for him to remain at home and be silent. Well, God's the one keeping him at his house and telling him to be silent. And God, that's a judgment in and of itself. If you think about it, if God really cares for you, he's going to give you the message. If you got to a certain point of rebellion, God's not speaking to you, that's a judgment in and of itself. And that's very true here. Seems for the most part, Ezekiel was limited to his home, right? The elders had to go to his house to see him. And I get several 8:1, 14:1, 21, because they said that. As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the other elders that were still considered elders would have to come to him in his house to see his ministry. And then 14:1, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. Say they're coming to him. He's not going out to them. They're coming to him. 20 verse 1, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. They knew he was going to speak for the Lord whenever he did speak, so they wanted to hear from the Lord. Every time they asked a question, does it mean Ezekiel had something to say? Ezekiel only spoke when God told him to. So he also allowed to communicate either by message or dramatic action, only if God directed him. Once you get, he's being told to do certain movements and certain enactments and or speak, and only when God gives him. That's such a limiting thing. Two verses. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute. This is God's telling that preacher what he's going to be told. You're going to stop speaking. Haven't even told me to speak yet, but he's going to make sure you're not speaking, right? And not to rebuke them. Remember, see, not to rebuke them when they're that rebellious is a judgment in and of itself, for they are a rebellious house. I think that's important. So the Lord would make Ezekiel unable to speak or to rebuke the people because they are rebellious against the Lord. I think that's kind of an interesting concept. The Lord's silence would be their punishment, right? Not hearing from the Lord is a punishment. That's when we talk about hell and being separated from God. Not hearing from God, not having God's presence at all is a punishment in and of itself without going into all the other details of it. God would make your tongue, speaking to Ezekiel, God would make your tongue cling, which means that, you know, he's only going to speak when God opens up his tongue and not be able to speak before. There will be a specific time to speak. This is a reference to divine silence. Again, the judgment by silence. That's what's going on there. Ezekiel was not to speak primarily, but to act out in God's message. He's going to be mute, is his message by itself, and he's going to enact out a number of things. And here's the last verse. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, again, repeat it over and over again, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. He keeps repeating those words because that's who they are. Finally, the Lord would enable Ezekiel to speak at some time, not quite yet, but they will eventually. Regardless of the response, the hearers would be personally responsible for their response, whether good or bad, they're held accountable. And then just like in Matthew, Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. John says the same thing to the seven churches. He that has ears, let him hear. And all that goes with it. It appears he only spoke to the people when God gave him special messages to deliver. Otherwise, he wasn't a speaking preacher. You don't think of him as the guy out there in the public. Rather than speaking publicly from time to time, as he lived among the people, as other prophets normally did, he didn't go out there in the public, Ezekiel remained at home except to deliver special messages from the Lord. And some of those were more enactments than they were words. Ezekiel spoke less publicly and led a more reclusive life than the Lord's other prophetic spokesmen. I think that's important to get how he's different than the other guys. In all five commissions, he's going to be commissioned each time to do something. He's reminded that his job is to convey and not create. Meaning, you know, don't make up stuff. What is your opinion? What's your thought? Only convey what is really what I'm telling you and nothing more. So when Ezekiel speaks, it really is directly from the Lord. It's not like an opinion, not his thoughts, his attitude towards the other people and all that goes with it. So that's where we're going to end. And so next time we'll start with chapters 4 through 7 where he finally begins to do a bit of this ministry. And again, this ministry is about what's going to happen specifically in Jerusalem and with the temple and how it's going to be destroyed and all goes with it. So he's going to be talking about a disobedient nation, chapters 4 through 7. Hopefully that made sense. I know there's a lot there, but a lot of responsibility laid on Mr. Ezekiel and for us. And for us as well. Amen. Well, let me close in a word of prayer and we'll go from there. Father, thank you so much for the message you've given to Ezekiel. We want to take it to heart in our own lives and our own minds and our own families and all that goes with it, Father. We just want to glorify you. Thank you for encouraging him, and by doing so, you are actually motivating and encouraging us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.